Seeing a lot of men without their wives here. Fear not, they will be home soon. We are again returning to the Gospel of John. There are portions of Scripture that oftentimes surprise you when you really study them in context, and there are ones that will actually humble you, and then there's ones that actually will bring you to tears. And I think for me that was this week, as I was given the privilege to study God's Word. And I think it's hard to sometimes put it all in context, and I truly can't. These verses would be 6 to 8 sermons if I did this with the sincerity of what is all there. So bear with me. I'm going to try and give you what I think is the most helpful. But there's so much here, friends, for us. So what we come to this amazing portion of Scripture, what we're finding here is the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And you should know that this account is documented in all four Gospels. And this is the revelation of God ushering in the soon-to-be literal division of time and eternity as we know it. That historians have actually put a literal demarcation in time, B.C. and A.D., to acknowledge what we're about to experience. And to understand why time changed forever is to understand that what Christ did changed time. See, this entrance into Jerusalem is not just a mere proclamation to Jerusalem or to Israel or even to the world. It's a proclamation to heaven and hell that Jesus is going to change history forever. That you, being a believer, need to understand that you, because of what Christ did, will be changed forever. And I pray that I'm able to impress on you the magnitude of what is happening here today in our text, that God is forever claiming a people for himself. Listen, friends, this is God literally claiming a people that will spend eternity worshiping him. That man, dead in trespasses and sins, will be literally given spiritual life because the Holy Spirit will soon be unleashed and will overtake and overpower fallen man. And in a very real sense, man will become complete. That all of the history up to this point is going to be summed up or fulfilled in Christ. And all that was ever created and will be created is being summed up in Christ. The Apostle Paul, looking back on this day, on how this affected not only himself, but also time and eternity, says in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "And he," that being God, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is the, what's it say? The summing up of all things. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That we are literally 5 days away from the crucifixion. 5 days away from the summation of God's eternal plans. 5 days away from the veil being torn from the top down. And we, his people, will experience the revelation of God by his Spirit because of what Christ is about to do. That the King, Jesus, will forever reveal, forever rule, forever reign over all, and he will actually indwell people. people. But we also understand that wherever there is spiritual forces at work, there's going to be tension, opposition. And that the Jewish religious leaders at this very time, that they had set out on purpose to kill Jesus. They wanted him dead. But what they didn't want is they did not want him to die during the Passover. Because they feared that this would cause a revolt and a riot, and that these people were thinking that this Jesus that was coming into Jerusalem at this time was going to be a political ruler, and that he was going to overthrow their religious system, but also the Roman government. And they did not want the blowback from the Roman government and the punishment, because all they understood of their Messiah was to be someone who would make their lives more comfortable. So let's look at our text. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young colt and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So what I'd like to have us look at is first is verses 12 and 13 and point one, that Jesus is the king of the crowd. He's the king of the crowd. But there's something that happens in the beginning of verse 12 that I want you to see and understand in its magnitude. There's three words, the next day. So if you remember from last week, those who were with us, that last week, the day before was the supper at Simon the leper's house. And this was this supper where we saw this beautiful portrait of God's grace as we saw Martha serving. We saw the submission of Lazarus to the words of Jesus as he reclined with him at the table. And we especially saw the sacrificial worship of Mary, so vividly expressed when she poured out her worthy valuables. Remember the spikenard, the perfume that she poured on his head and on his feet. But she also poured out her reputation, because she took down her hair, which a Jewish woman would never do, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Understanding, the wiping of feet in that community was only something that was done by slaves. And a woman's hair was her adornment. So what Mary is doing is she's emptying herself. She's exalting Christ at the expense of her reputation. Then we also recall that Judas Iscariot was at the dinner, and he had expressed disdain over the sacrifice of Mary. And that disdain wasn't just exclusive to him. We saw that also all the disciples had the same disdain for what they saw, which was a waste. That this worship of Jesus was a waste. And we saw the religious elite again plotting to kill Jesus. As we recall that many in the crowd had come to Bethany. Because of the raising of Lazarus. And we recall how the religious elite determined to kill not only Jesus now, but now they wanted to kill Lazarus. Well, why would they do that? Well, there was a group called the Sadducees. And what they did not believe was in a physical resurrection. So they have a major problem here. Either their religion is wrong, or If they can kill Jesus and Lazarus, then there's no actual proof of a physical resurrection. So their determination was just kill for the sake of killing. And that's always the problem with religion. Religion has the desire to kill rather than to submit to the truth of Scripture. Throughout history, it's always been the same. They don't submit to Scripture, and they kill. But what is actually going on here, that Jesus was, in fact, fulfilling or summing up all things. All the prophecies that had ever been made about Jesus were being summed up. And specifically, in these three words that don't seem to have a lot of importance as we read them, we can just read right by them. The three words, the next day. That day was, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel's prediction of when Messiah was to have his triumphal entry in Daniel 9:25. And for the sake of time, understand that there are, Daniel speaks of 69 weeks of years, which is a literal time span of 483 years. And that was being fulfilled exactly on the day that it was predicted that the king, that the sovereign, that the Messiah was going to enter Jerusalem. And that day was actually the ninth day of the Jewish month of Nisan in the year 3790. Or in our calendar, it would work out to April 3rd of 30 AD. Well, why do I say this? To impress you with facts? No. Because I want you to realize, friends, when someone says you just need to take a leap of faith, that's a lie. That's a lie. That our revelation of Jesus Christ is in fact supernatural, yet it's all confirmed in history. The Scriptures prophesied about all these things, and all these things came to be. There's no leap. This is what God ordained before the foundation of time, and every single prophecy was met. Affirmed in real time, with real people, with real miracles. All affirmed by what you have in front of you, which is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Understand, this account that we're going over today, within the four gospel accounts, there are literally 16 messianic prophecies that are fulfilled within these verses that we're going over today. 16. And that all 16 were missed by the original disciples and by all the people, and only understood after the Holy Spirit came and dwelt them. And then what they did is they went back and searched the Scriptures. The same thing we're called to do. There's no leap. Look. The Spirit of God affirms what's in the Scriptures, and it tells you that unequivocally that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died and was raised again and went to the Father and sat down and sent His Spirit, and that Spirit dwells in you to tell you and to affirm to you what is in that Bible in front of you is true. Done deal. And anything you try to add to it or subtract to it is not according to God's Word. So it continues, it says, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, when Jesus left Bethany, a large crowd did follow him. And there was also another crowd that was coming from Galilee, and we see that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 11:9. It says, and those who went before him and those who followed were shouting. So we have these two groups that are now converging into one large group. Some that are coming out of Jerusalem because they heard that he was here, and these other ones coming from Galilee. So they're meeting on the road. Now understand, and we have spoken about this before, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people within the city of Jerusalem, the old city, because that's the only city that was there before, was the old city that had the wall around it. And there are some that think that between 1 million and 2.5 million people were actually in the area of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem during that time. And just to give you maybe a picture of what that would look like, the old city of Jerusalem is 1/3 the size of the borough of Lewisburg. We're talking packed. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people pouring into this area. And then it continues that this massive group that was following Jesus, that met Jesus on the road from Bethany, it says in verse 13, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out. So what we would find is this massive crowd. They find palm trees, which are they're common in the region. They're not originally from there, but people had brought them over the decades. If you go there now, they're all over the place. And they meet him on the way. Now, understand that palm branches are not part of the rituals and the traditions of Passover. They never have been. They were only used during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we do know in the 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and this account that we're listening to today, that there were palm branches that were used, and they were used during military victories. Military victories. And when the Maccabees had overtaken Jerusalem after the Syrian occupation, that is documented in 2 Maccabees 10:7, that they actually waved palm branches to show their approval of the retaking of Jerusalem. So they're once again thinking this is going to be a retaking of Jerusalem over Roman occupation, is likely what this crowd is stirred up about. And again, we see a group who misunderstood what the king of Israel had come to do, don't we? Again, we see a group of people who wanted Jesus to meet their worldly needs. And this is what they proclaimed. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. That word Hosanna means help or to save now. And this is a direct declaration from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this is part of what they called the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And we had talked about this before. This is sung by the temple choir every morning during any of the high holidays. So understand, friends, that these people, by declaring this, had a very real and true, clear understanding of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. Because this Psalm 118 was the final psalm in the hymnal, and it was to look forward to the coming Messiah. And that this affirmation of and the proclamation that Jesus Christ is coming is something that God ordained in the Scriptures was going to happen. But again, that this crowd, with all their expectations of who the Messiah was, truly underestimated his power, didn't they? And they ignored his sovereign authority, and they denied or didn't even comprehend his redemptive work. They had no idea he was going to take over their souls, not just their city. And we can see in the image that I'm having put up above, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus' response to those who came to greet him. And just so we can have a visual, maybe that will help us, Jesus is walking through the Mount of Olives. And if you were there and you can see, it's actually above this city, above this the old city of Jerusalem. And you can notice in the area to the right here, there's a higher mark there. That is the East Gates. That is, friends, where he would have gone through. Those are the actual gates that he went through. As we see them now, there's actually an Islamic cemetery in front of it, and they have blocked up the gates because they think that the Messiah can't come back through now because they've blocked it up and they put a cemetery, and any really religious Jew would never walk through a cemetery. And we also see in the middle, that is the Dome of the Rock. That is actually an Islamic mosque now, where the temple used to be. So that's what it looks like now. So there's Jesus. He's looking on to the East Gate. He's looking on to the temple. This massive crowd is behind him. And this crowd is wanting to usher him into the city to meet their needs. And then what Jesus does is revolutionary in what he does. He stops. And you can almost hear the crowd going silent. And then this is what it says in Luke. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation. You see, friends, what Jesus proclaimed in the account in Luke was fulfilled in 70 AD. When their temple was destroyed. Literally, not one stone of the entire temple is left remaining. And you can see the account here. They actually pushed the stones over the side of the temple. And all around the entire temple, on the foundation, all these stones are laying down below there, even today. Did he weep over the eventual ruin of this temple? No. What he wept over was the superficiality of the faith of the multitudes. Their souls were the reason for his tears. And friends, I can't tell you the number of people who have walked out of churches who have heard about this Messiah, the one in the scriptures, the one who reveals himself in God's word, the one we are called to worship and to be in awe over. And many and multitudes walk out because they're looking for another Jesus and they're looking for another gospel. They're looking for a Jesus that this multitude was looking for, one that would meet their needs. Friends, Jesus is what you need. And Jesus is all you need. Whatever need you want Jesus to meet, it's only met when his spirit is dwelling in you, causing you to submit to God's word and to live your life for the glory of God. That's what we need. More of Christ in us. Less of our own needs. So in verses 12 and 13, I hope we saw the king of the crowd. He was still their king. He is the king. Well, let's look at verses 14 and 16. It goes, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered, and these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. So point number two, I want you to see the king of the circumstances. The king of the circumstances. You see, realize he's ordaining all these things. Those first two words, fear not, the Apostle John writing decades later. Remember, we have hindsight's 20/20, isn't it? And that's what John's doing here. He's saying, I see it all now. It all makes complete sense according to the scriptures. And what he is remembering and accounting in just those two words is the fulfillment of who the Messiah would be and the messianic prophecy that's fulfilled in Isaiah 49. And this is what Isaiah 49 says. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, that's what the Apostle John is doing here, and that's what every spirit-filled believer is called to do. He is proclaiming the Christ of the Scriptures to the world. Behold your God. And then he continues because he also realizes that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And he says, this is what Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus didn't even ride the donkey. He rode the baby donkey. The one account says they brought two. He took the lesser of the two. Then in verse 16, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first. Well, we know this is a reoccurring theme in the gospel. The disciples didn't grasp the magnitude of saving faith or how it was to change time, how they would be changed for all eternity. But friends, also we need to realize that it is to change our own hearts. This isn't just a story. This is Christ summing up all things in himself. Everything is being summed up in him. You are being summed up in him. The more that you are submissive and understanding of God's word, the more the scriptures are telling you that you need more of Jesus and less of you. And that your desire is to die to yourself, and that that is gain for God's glory. Amen? That's the glory. And it says in verse 16, it says, but when he was glorified, the same thing in John 2:22. Remember, that was the first Passover. Remember when he cleansed the temples and the disciples didn't have understanding of what the Messiah was really doing. And John reflects back decades later. This is what he says in John 2:22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, the prophetic word fulfilled, and the word that Jesus had spoken. He could have said the word that Jesus has spoken, right? But they went back and they were searching the scriptures, and they were seeing that everything that Jesus proclaimed was in the scriptures. Jesus is the same Jesus in Genesis 1:1 as he is in the book of Revelation. It's the same Christ. Then it continues in verse 16. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done in him. Understand what changed in both instances in John 2:22 and at this particular moment that we see in John 12. They didn't understand. But after the indwelling Holy Spirit illuminated their understanding, they saw the true Christ, didn't they? The one God had sent, the one promised in the scriptures of old. Between the four gospel accounts, there are literally 16 Old Testament passages referring to the Messiah. 16. Fulfilled prophecy. And what was the Messiah's role? What was he called to do? What did the Old Testament scripture say? What does Jesus say that he is to do? Why is he here? He's here for God's glory. And the one way that God's going to get glory is by being the propitiation for our sins, that he take all of our sins onto himself 5 days later and gives us his righteousness. That ones that were without hope, one without understanding, one without any desire to do the very things that we're called to do, are suddenly illuminated and understand that this is for us to do, and that we have the desire and the ability to do these things. That's what they remembered. That this was always promised for God's people. So verses 12 and 13, we see the king of the crowd. Verses 14 through 16, we see the king of the circumstances. Now let's look at verses 17 through 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So point three, I'd like to see the king of the coronation. The king of the coronation. We find that every single event in history, every single event in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, and every single event in this text is going to occur with the intent that Christ is to be coronated as king. Period. Nothing is going to stop this. That God and Christ are sovereignly ordaining all these events and controlling them perfectly. And when he dies, he proves that he is the sovereign king. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. See, these crowds, the ones obviously stunned by the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, they're the ones that, remember, we called them last week the thrill seekers. The thrill seekers. They're in it for what's in it for them. They're the ones that even today come to Jesus for what they can receive from him. But Jesus was quite clear about who he calls his disciples. Who does Jesus call his disciples? Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's who Jesus calls his disciple. But look at why they came to Jesus. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. See, Jesus knew the very motivations of each person that day that was following him, didn't he? He also knew there was going to be a mass rejection of him. And even his own disciples would turn away. Even his own disciples. Remember the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 12? These ones that were looking for signs. It says, "But he," that being Jesus, "answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Friends, Jesus knew the only way anyone would receive true saving faith. Listen, the only way anybody can receive true saving faith was if the Father would draw them to the Son. There is no sign that alone saves a man. There's none except the resurrection of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:37 about those who follow him, his disciples. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We fast forward to Pentecost, there's 120 people. Where are the multitudes? We noted earlier, if we take all the accounts of all the crowds, over 500,000 people heard the words of Jesus during his earthly ministry, at least 500,000. In the 3.5 years, only 120? You see, what happened was that this crowd, they shrunk back. Not only did they shrink back from following Jesus, but they're actually the ones who 5 days later are crying out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." Listen to what Hebrews says about one who follows Christ. It says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." That aligns perfectly with Luke 9:23, doesn't it? To pick up your cross and follow means you're going to die to yourself. Nobody ever survived a crucifixion. Nobody called by the Father shrinks back, do they? They don't shrink back. They go to the cross. They die to themselves. That's what being a believer is. Dying to self. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You know, in a very real sense, if the Jesus of these Pharisees' imaginations was the one that they thought he was, that this mob would have turned loose, right? They would have overthrown the Roman government. But Jesus never intended to bring peace or to impose social justice. He came for your soul. He came for your soul. See, the religious elite ignored the very scriptures that proclaimed every single event that led up to this moment was to bring all things into Christ, to sum up all things. They ignored the very words because they had another Messiah in mind. And they rejected this sovereign God who was in the scriptures. They didn't want a God who would be sovereign and in control of all things. They rejected the lordship of Christ. They didn't want one they had to bow a knee to and submit to. They rejected a Savior who came to redeem their souls. They just wanted their religion back. They rejected the very one that was promised in the scriptures. You see, the world may go after Jesus, but the real question is the Father drawing you to the Son? Is the Holy Spirit residing in you, convicting you of sin, drawing you to Christ, causing you to give anything and everything so that you can worship the King who will be coronated in just 5 days from this account? As Christ was hanging on the cross, he was wearing a crown of thorns. Remember, the Roman guards mockingly put it on his head. That's the image of our victorious King, suffering for the sins of those whom the Father had placed a call on their lives. Friends, Christ bore all the sins, past, present, and future, for all those who God has placed a call on their life. Then Christ died, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. The King of eternal life conquered death. He appeared to over 500 witnesses throughout the region, and then he ascended to heaven. Then something happened that changed time and eternity forever. John 14:26, Jesus tells his disciples this before he goes to the Father. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance, all that I have said to you." See, the Holy Spirit came and it indwelled all of those whom the Father had sent to the Son, giving them, giving us knowledge, giving us understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is our King. There's no leap of faith. There's a God-ordained Holy Spirit that took over your life, rendered you completely unable to deny the very reality that Christ is God, changing your mind, changing your life, changing your family, changing the community, changing everything forever, for eternity. For eternity, you're going to be in eternity worshiping God. That's the Christ of the Scriptures. So three questions that I have for you, friends. Three questions. Question number one, as we see God perfectly orchestrating all the matters in this account, can you understand that he is doing the very same thing today in all the affairs of your life? Can you see that? Everything. Everything. There hasn't been one single God-ordained mistake in your life. Every single event has been used and purposed to bring you to repentance, to bring you to an understanding that you need Christ in you. No mistakes. There's not one mistake that has happened to anybody in here. There's no victims in here. God's purposing all those things, summing all things up in Christ. He's not summing all things up for a victim support group. He's summing them up in Christ. Point number two, are you seeking a Jesus who will meet your needs, or are you submitting to the Jesus of the Scriptures who requires your very life? He wants all of you. Every molecule, every piece of brain and understanding and thinking, he desires that, and he will have it if in fact you are his. And number three, has God placed a call on your life? And are you submitting to that call? I can't answer that. But if he has, and he is, you'll know it because you can't go anywhere else. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing in the world. The answers are never going to be answered by anything or anybody in this world. As we see Christ summing all things up in himself, the answer is always Christ. All of it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word testifies to your word. That there is not one single moment in history that hasn't been ordained by you. Lord, we know that our world is a fallen world and that there are those who suffer, that there are those who are hurt and wounded by others. But Lord, somehow in your eternal plans, you can orchestrate all those things for your glory and for our good. So Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit be poured out on this people, that all matters, past, present, and future, would be summed up in Christ, and that their resolve would be to worship you. Lord, we know that we are unable to do this by ourselves, so Lord, by your grace, allow your Spirit to do that work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.